For our scripture reading this morning, I want you to turn with your Bibles with me, in your Bibles with me, to John chapter 9. And John chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but it looks like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Then they brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called his parents, the parents of the man who had received his sight, and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then is it that he now sees?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." He answered, "Well, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "Well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is amazing, an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." You know, the Gospels are full of stories of people who miss God working in their midst. You know, we talk about God at work and how we want to see it. Well, there are plenty of stories in the Bible where God is working and nobody sees it. One story in John 12 tells of a time that God audibly spoke from heaven. We read that Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name." And it says, "Then a voice came from heaven. 'I have glorified it and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him." One group, apparently, hearing this voice from heaven, had held a worldview that didn't include audible voices from heaven. I mean, that's just outside the parameters of what can happen. So though they heard it, they refused to accept what it was and instead called it thunder. While a second group apparently had a theological problem with the idea. There was room in their worldview that a voice could speak from heaven. That's fine. But their theology wouldn't allow that the voice of God. See, God was too high, too mighty. God wouldn't lower himself to speak to us. So they figured that it must have been an angel, some angels talking to Jesus. Either way, their worldview is what really limited how they saw or heard from God. In either case, they missed it. They missed what God was doing. But it wasn't just the crowds that would miss seeing God working in their midst. Sometimes it was Christ's disciples. In fact, they oftentimes had these problems. And while there were several instances that I could choose from, there was one that I came across as I was preparing for our Teach Us to Pray class. I was reading this passage. I thought, this is amazing. In Mark chapter 8, we read of a time where Jesus and his disciples had taken off in a boat. Okay, so they'd done some ministry. They got in a boat. They were taking off, only for the disciples to discover that they had inadvertently forgotten to bring more than one loaf of bread with them. Okay, so they're in the boat. It's going to be a long journey across this lake and the sea, and they began to argue with one another about who screwed up. Who was supposed to bring the bread? We got one loaf of bread. There are 13 guys. How are we going to have lunch? Jesus was dismayed, but not with the fact that nobody remembered the lunch. He had been trying to teach them something, but all they could think about was how they didn't have enough bread for lunch and who was to blame for it. So we pick it up in verse 13 of Mark 8. It says, "And Jesus, aware of this, said to them," okay, "why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Don't you remember when I broke 5 loaves for 5,000? How many baskets full of pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up that time?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" You see, if you look back to the beginning of this chapter, before they got in the boat, what were they doing? It had only been a matter of hours since Jesus had fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. You go back 2 chapters to Mark chapter 6, and you find that it wasn't even the first time that Jesus had fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And yet here at this moment, in this boat, are 12 disciples, and they're all bent out of shape. Why? Because they won't have enough bread for lunch. Because they only have one loaf with them. Jesus is astonished. So much so, he can hardly find the right words to express it. you can hear the frustration. "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not even remember what happened 2 hours ago? With everything the disciples had seen and heard and experienced in their years with Jesus, they still completely missed or forgot who it was that was in the boat with them. That if they were really hard up for lunch, he could cover it. But before we shake our heads in dismay, consider how often we do the same thing. After walking with Christ, some of us for years, seeing him provide and guide and empower, how is it that we can still be totally preoccupied with all of our immediate problems and concerns? Worried as if somehow this was the end of the world. How do we constantly fret as he offers peace? Why? How is that? How is it that we are pessimistic even though he brings with him joy? Why do we despise and argue even though his way is love? How is it possible? Do we actually live as if Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, that he's in the boat with us, moment by moment, day by day? And if not, why not? Is it that we don't see what God is doing? Or if we see it, like the disciples saw it, is it that then we don't trust him enough to learn to lean into it, to believe that he'll do it again? To believe that he will continue to care for us. Do Jesus' questions to his disciples apply to us? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? For the last few weeks, we've been talking about living out God's will, God's way. The premise being that if we're going to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," then it will require that we come to understand what God's will is. And that not only will we take his will as our own, but we'll also take his ways, forsaking best practices. That kind of a mentality that comes from the world and forsaking wicked ways. Ways that are not of God. Which doesn't necessarily mean sinful ways, okay? So what I mean by that is that sometimes God wants us to do something this way. Any other way would be a wicked way by definition, because God is calling us to this way. We are looking to exchange all of the best practices, all of the worldly ways, for the ways that he reveals to us, either through his word or by his spirit. But how can any of that happen when God speaks to us and we say, "It thundered"? How can any of that happen if when God acts, our first thought is that it was a coincidence? How can any of that happen if we don't believe that God speaks to his people, to you and to me today? How can we live out his will, his way, if after watching him feed 5,000, we turn around and preoccupy our lives with acquiring everything we need or everything that we want? As if somehow or other that was great and everything, but now I got to get back to business. Why don't we believe what Jesus said and demonstrates so consistently in our lives? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. So what gets in the way? All of us, we all claim to be walking with Christ. We all desire his ways and his will and his ways. So where's the disconnect? The disconnect between what we think and what we feel and what we spiritually desire and how we actually live our lives. Why is it that we can see God at work all around us and yet still live our lives as if we're totally on our own? That it's completely up to us. Why don't we believe that God is truly with us, Emmanuel, in the boat, not off on some distant shore that we're hoping to reach? And if we do believe it, then why don't we live like it? In the story we read a few moments ago of the healing of a man born blind, we find several groups of people who either personally witness the miracle or see the undeniable evidence of it. A man who was blind, and they all knew it, but who now is able to see. Yet, of all of these dozens of witnesses, only one responds in faith. Why? Well, the story presents several reasons why people who see God at work miss out on God working in them. And I think that many of these same reasons that we find here can be applied to us. So as we look at these reactions, what I want you to do is I want you to put yourself into the story. I want you to see which of these groups might most closely resemble you if you had been there that day. We'll begin with the disciples' reaction. They were the first group that we see reacting to the situation as they pass by the blind man. They'd been in the temple. Jesus came out of the after teaching in the temple. He comes out of the temple. They're walking. We don't know how close to the temple gates they are. But as they walk by, somewhere along the line at a gate, there's this blind man. Verse 1 says, and as Jesus passed by, he saw. This is lovely. Isn't this great news? He saw the blind man. Most people didn't. They just walked by and never saw him. But Jesus saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? It is pointed out in the verse that both Jesus and his disciples saw the blind man, but their reactions were very different. The disciples looked at this man as a prompt, as an object that merited theological discussion. They showed no compassion or interest in the man himself. They saw the encounter as an opportunity to engage in theological debate. After all, their theology presupposed that God would only have allowed a child to be born blind as the result of sin. Either the sin of his parents, so that the son would pay the consequences for their sin, or apparently, they thought, his own sins, which I can't quite follow, because if it's his own sins, he hadn't had a chance to sin yet. He was just being born, and he was born blind. So God would have punished him for sins that were yet to come, apparently. This was a huge debate in either event, because they wanted the rabbi's learned opinion about this grand theological question, because there were so many people affected by these maladies in their community. They looked around and they saw people who were blind and lame and broken in so many ways. And so they wanted to know, who do you blame? It's important to know who to blame. But Jesus redirects them with his answer, suggesting that they're asking the wrong question. First of all, he reveals that their theology is flawed. The blindness is not a punishment for individual sin, whether it be his parents or his. Rather, this circumstance exists, he says, that the works of God might be displayed in him. I want to pause for just a moment there, because I know some people, and I know myself, when I would read this back when I was much younger, I would read this and I think, wait a minute, God is that cruel that he would cause somebody to be blind just so that he could heal him? He spent a whole lifetime blind just so that Jesus could heal him? Doesn't that seem kind of cruel? And what about all the people who weren't born blind? Was that because of, or who were born blind but Jesus didn't heal? Was that a result of sin? But you see, Jesus is not answering their question. What he's saying is that our circumstances, the circumstances of all people, those who have it great in life and those who have harshness in their lives, who have either found themselves in difficult situations, either by their own choice or just by circumstance. Why does God allow these things to happen? He allows them to happen so that the works of God might be displayed in them. What do you mean? You ever seen videos of a savant? Someone who perhaps has some limitations, physical or intellectual limitations, but they sit down at a piano and do the most amazing thing you can imagine. That's a huge example of the glory of God being displayed. If you ever, but there are others. I mean, remember Johnny Erickson Tata, who ended up a quadriplegic because of a diving accident. Why? So that the works of God might be displayed in him, in her. Oh man, this is awfully uncomfortable teaching, Sean. That would mean that everything that's wrong, everything that goes wrong, is allowed so that the glory of God might be displayed in them. And if you're standing on the side of nothing should ever go wrong and there should be no suffering in the world and all of that kind of stuff, which was the way things were prior to the fall, then we look at that and say, that's not fair. And yet, if we are in those circumstances, and friends, every one of us are, none of us are complete, none of us are whole, none of us are perfect, none of us have experienced, have everything great, but you know what? All of the difficulties, all of the challenges, all of the problems that we have give us opportunity for the glory, the works of God might be displayed in us. That's why the church is here. As imperfect as she is, as blemished as she is, we are still here, broken yet redeemed, so that the works of God might be displayed in us. The disciples were engrossed in questions about why the evil. Jesus wants to point them toward what God is doing to overcome it. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. See, Jesus could have entered into a long, drawn-out theological discussion on the fall and sin and consequences and all of those kinds of things. He could have tried to answer that question, that age-old question, why do bad things happen to good people? But to what end if it doesn't move his disciples to act with compassion toward this man? Theological discussions that do not end with action to change things, to overcome evil with good, are pointless. See, that wasn't their question. That's not where their question would lead them. Their question would lead them to a place of intellectual, interesting things. But it's difficult to show compassion to a man that you think deserved his blindness, either because of his sin or the sin of his parents. Jesus points out that blame is not the Father's concern. Rather, the Father is working even now to undo the effects of sin and death in the world. He says, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. The time is now. We, he says, notice the plural. He includes his disciples. We need to be about doing God's will, God's way. But if we're going to see, but if that's going to be the case, then we have to see God's works. We have to see his way in carrying out his will. The question today is for us, is are we like the disciples? What we have to ask, you know, are we focused on academic or intellectual debates? Do we think that being a Christian is all about talking? All about convincing? Is it all about pinning blame or figuring out reasons for difficult situations? I see this all the time. Rather than bringing comfort to those who are suffering, believers bring explanations. Sometimes dubious ones to those who are suffering. We want to explain why there is suffering rather than seek to alleviate it. That's not God's priority. After all, if suffering is due to sin or lawlessness, then we have no responsibility to care for them, right? You're right. No, that's a false statement. Jesus says that asking who is to blame is the wrong question. And theological debates that don't lead to carrying out God's will, God's way, is pointless. The right question is, how does God wish to display his love and power here, today, in this circumstance? And how does he want to use me to do it? Do we see ourselves in the disciples here? The second group that responds to this miracle is the crowd. The gospel oftentimes gives an overview of the crowd, you know, kind of how they respond to what they see Jesus doing, and this story is no different. After Jesus heals the man's blindness, the crowd isn't sure what to make of it. The neighbors and those who had seen him before, this is verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. And he kept saying, I'm him. Note that the text specifies that these people who are responding here, these aren't strangers. These are neighbors and those who had seen him before. They had noticed this guy. They knew him. You know, they would probably have seen him begging outside the temple courts every day. It's a small community, and it is a community that's built on community. It's not something where everybody's a bunch of individuals not caring about each other. They function in a community in ways that we don't understand even. And since this man would have been born blind, they probably have watched him grow up begging at the same spot for years. But now after Jesus heals him, many of these people are demanding that the man prove that he's the same guy. Why? Because their worldview simply did not have room for this kind of miracle. Sure, there were miracles like this recorded in the scriptures. I mean, for Moses, for David, for Elijah, sure. In the Old Testament, boy, yeah, God did this kind of stuff. But that kind of thing didn't happen today from their perspective. And if it did, it certainly wouldn't happen to the likes of a poor, wretched beggar. They had a very clear stratification in the culture, and the poor beggar was the last person who was going to get any help. It was the rich, the powerful. They were the ones who were connected to God, obviously, because they were rich and powerful. God had blessed them. This guy had been not just blessed, he must have been cursed. Well, it was either him or his parents. So many of them simply would not believe their own eyes. I mean, the picture here is almost comical. Let's name the guy Eli, just for fun. And you got these people, he say, he sure looks like old Eli, who we've been seeing at the gate for the last 20 years. He looks like Eli, sounds like Eli, but I don't know. It just can't be Eli. After all, Eli was blind, and this guy can see. So obviously, it's not Eli. Never mind that Eli's running around telling me, hello, hello, it's me. I know your names, for Pete's sake. But rather than rejoice with him, they required two forms of government-issued identification. And when they didn't get that, they decided to take him to the Department of Religious Affairs to determine if it was really him. And so they take him to the Pharisees. This group is a perfect example of people whose paradigm of what God can and will do is too small. It's a common response to what God is doing in the world, especially if it takes the form of the miraculous. There are, for example, liberal biblical scholars who, because of their natural versus supernatural bias, will always explain away stories of miracles in the scriptures, automatically. Okay, they look at these stories and they consider them to be either made up myths or fables that are recorded as fact for the purpose of teaching a lesson, kind of like Aesop's fables or something like that. Or they will consider them to be actual natural events that happen naturally in the world that were simply interpreted as miraculous because the people didn't know what else was going on. They didn't know what was really happening, and so they made it miraculous. Such as the suggestion that there was an earthquake upriver that caused a rock slide that blocked the Jordan River that enabled Joshua and the children of Israel to pass through on dry ground. Now, is that feasible? Sure. Sure. It's a earthquake zone. It's very possible that you could have a rock slide that comes down, blocks the river, dries it all up, everything. Sure. But the timing would be miraculous. I mean, it happened just as the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped into the swift-flowing Jordan River at flood stage, and then as soon as that happens, now it all dries up. That's a miracle. But somehow miracles of timing are more acceptable in their worldview than miracles over nature. And so they explain things away. Or these same scholars oftentimes have trouble accepting Old Testament prophecies that are too accurate. It's too accurate for their worldview to accept. Thus, since Isaiah's prophecies about the Messiah are so accurate to the life of Jesus, that either they choose to date Isaiah's writing to a much later time to account for it, or they attribute the Gospels to being intentionally written in such a way as to form the story of Jesus around the prophecies. But either way, the one thing that couldn't be is that Isaiah, 400 years ahead of time, prophesied these things about Jesus. The trouble is both theories have a problem with actual scrolls and manuscripts. That the evidence, the manuscript evidence, the scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, all those kinds of things, they are inconveniently complete and early, demanding a truly prophetic message in this, but they work very hard. Why? Because it doesn't fit their worldview for God to do something like that. God can be God, he just can't be supernatural. Which, when you think about it, is kind of a ridiculous thought. Now, conservative scholars and believers often rail against this kind of liberal scholarship. We demand that the scriptures be allowed to speak for themselves. Yet, when it comes to contemporary miracles, that is, miracles today, signs and wonders, if you will, many theologize the possibility of such miracles right out of existence. And so you have certain schools of thought in the Christian church that say miracles were for the olden days, but they don't exist today anymore. Their worldview, while accepting such miracles in Jesus' day, simply does not leave room for healings and miracles or even resurrections today. And when such events are reported, they will attack the reliability of the reporter or the report. Or they'll explain away the miracle by suggesting that the person on whom the miracle was wrought was really not sick or was really not dead. Or they'll hypothesize that the miracle is actually a counterfeit produced by Satan, meant to distract and confuse the faithful, which is really ironic because what that means is that Satan can do the miraculous, but God cannot. We also have skeptics today when it comes to accepting the idea that God can and will speak to us, both as individuals and as a group. But friends, if our worldview simply won't allow for anything remotely miraculous, nor the idea that God can or will speak to his people in any way other than the scriptures, then we might well have found ourselves in the position of the crowd that day when Jesus healed the blind man. Because those are the exact kinds of things that they believed. Trying to explain away what our lying eyes are showing us God is doing, or what our deceptive ears are hearing and calling it thunder. Friends, if God is not actively and intentionally at work in the world today, then what's the point of discerning his will and his way? How can we even know it? And what point does it? I mean, there is no will. If God is not proclaiming his will to us, then what is the point? What are we trying to discern? Okay, then there was the Pharisee response. I've got to keep moving. Oh, I'm running late. Just a little heads up, we might go. Now, the Pharisees were more concerned with fitting this whole event into their predetermined structures and systems than they were in fitting themselves into what God is doing. Pay attention to this one. Their first question, when and how did this happen, was asked not to affirm the miracle, but to see if it fit within the prescribed boundaries of what was acceptable in their religious system. In other words, if Jesus didn't follow the rules when healing this man born blind, and as it turned out, he didn't, at least not their rules. Their rules said that on the Sabbath, you cannot make mud. Well, he spit on the ground, made a little bit of mud, and put it on the people's eyes. He broke the Sabbath. So when Jesus did this, because mud making was apparently, no matter how much mud you make, still against the rules, then the Pharisees turned on him and said, no, he's a sinner. No one celebrated the healing. All they could see was that he broke their rules. All they could see was that their religious system was under attack by God. Maintaining their religious structures and, by extension, their place in them was their first concern, so much so that not even God could violate them. So rather than celebrate this great miracle, they critiqued it. They critiqued it against their moral code. And they determined that Jesus was immoral in healing this man because he did it on the Sabbath. Now that sounds like some pretty convoluted thinking. But I've heard things like this in the church. Since Jesus was a sinner, he could not have been doing the work of God. And that's what they declared. The problem is it couldn't stand up to a sniff test. The common people were saying, well, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? That doesn't make any sense. So when that idea didn't wash, they attacked the man himself, claiming that he must not have been blind. See, same kind of thing. He must not have been blind. It's all a big hoax. Let's get his parents in here. We'll show this to be what it is. Now, whoever came up with the idea to go get his parents was probably had to clean latrines the next week because when they asked his parents, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then can he now see?" To which they cautiously answered, "Well, we know that this is our son. And we know that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes, but ask him." I mean, he's of age. He can speak for himself. Clearly, this was getting them nowhere, and the idea that it was a hoax was now exposed itself to be a hoax. So finally, it was time for the Pharisees to pronounce judgment. And in all of their wisdom, they said this: clearly, God has done a great thing here. But they couldn't credit Jesus was being the conduit of the miracle without admitting that their Sabbath rule was wrong and without losing influence with the people. So they declared an oxymoron, which, of course, in the end made them look like morons. Give glory to God. Jesus is a sinner. Accept it. Unfortunately, the formerly blind man pointed out how ludicrous this was. So they called him a sinner and then kicked him out. See, the Pharisees knew what they believed, and nothing, not even God himself, was going to tweak, modify, or enlarge that. Have you ever met anybody like that? I know what I believe, and you can't tell me anything different, even if God himself introduced it. See, they had staked their reputations on being right above everything else. I know something about this. This is how I grew up. I was in a family of 7 children. Everybody had all their little things. I was the last of 5 boys. We had girls at the bookends. I was the last of 5 boys. There had to be a way for me to make my mark. I ended up with spinal meningitis, and so I was this big lug on the family. Everybody, "Oh man, Sean's always sick," and I was always sick and everything else. I thought, I wasn't an athlete, that was my brother. I wasn't an actor, that was my brother. I wasn't even a drug addict, that was my brother. And so I decided that the way to make my mark was to be right all the time. Had Cheers been around at the time, I would be Cliff Clavin. I would have been known as Cliff Clavin. I even might have sounded like him at times. "Well, you know, let me tell you about the etymology of that word." Some of you know that I can still do that, can't I? But here's the thing. First of all, being right 100% of the time is impossible. Second of all, being right and knowing you're right and thwarting the idea that, pushing it around that you're right doesn't win you friends and influence people. And what happens when you're wrong? See, the Pharisees were all about being right 100% of the time, and that all of the people had to listen to them. Thus, they feared anything that would call their perfect knowledge into question. As if one little question would cause the whole system to come crashing down. That attitude kept most of them from seeing the very Messiah that they'd been waiting for their whole lives. Because God saw it differently than they did, and they weren't willing to adjust their beliefs, adjust their thoughts to God's thoughts. Instead, they rejected the Messiah. Because he revealed that while they knew their Bibles well, they hadn't gotten everything perfectly right. And if they lose that, they lose everything. They possessed no humility before God or men, and it caused them to miss God. Does this ring true for any of us today? People for whom Jesus himself would not be welcome if he showed up in person because of his position on certain topics or issues. people who avoid certain parts of the Bible because it doesn't comport with how they think things should be. Are you a person like that? Am I a person like that? Beware, church. The gospel of Jesus Christ can withstand differences. The gospel of Jesus Christ can withstand the idea that you might be wrong about something. That the faith is not dependent on your knowing everything perfectly and letting other people know it too. The Pharisees were guilty of this, and because of it, they could not see God at work, and thus could not, as well as would not, conform themselves to the will of God and the way of God. Where do you see yourself in the story? There are a couple of other responses we don't have time to look at. The parents who were unwilling to acknowledge Jesus for fear that they might lose their position if they did so. Their position in the synagogue. They were afraid of that, so they wouldn't acknowledge Jesus. And then the blind man himself, who is the only one who came away with faith. He starts out in verse 11, calls him a man. Verse 17, he calls him a prophet. Verse 33, he calls him a man from God. And in verse 38, he's worshiping him as God. In that day, he comes to understand who Jesus is, and he changes his belief. He changes the way he thinks. He transforms and renews his mind and receives Christ as his Savior. As you look at the story, with whom do you identify? Do you identify with the disciples who were more concerned with explaining why evil exists than in joining God in doing something about it? Do we identify there? Do we identify with the crowd who couldn't see beyond their own worldview to the point that they refused to believe their own eyes when God broke in? Do you identify with the Pharisees who were so invested in their religious system and structure that they couldn't entertain anything God might be doing that's outside of that structure for fear that the whole thing might come crashing down? The reason I ask is because all of these things are things that stand between us and God. At the beginning of the message, when I was asking that question, why do we find ourselves in these positions where we don't live according to the way we believe? Many times it's because of these kinds of things. They prevent us from discerning God's will and God's way because in the end they limit what we believe God will do or say. If we don't believe God will say it, then we're not going to hear it. It's as if we've put restrictor plates on God in our hearts. For those of you who are stock car racing fans, and I am not, but I had a brother-in-law who was, and he explained this to me once, you will know what a restrictor plate is. That's it. It's a device that is placed at the air intake of a car's engine to restrict its power. The engine needs air. But in order to keep the car from going faster than it does, than they want it to go, they put this plate on there to restrict the airflow so that it loses power. It doesn't have the power to go as fast as it would without it. And it's placed there in order to gain control and safety. It's required by NASCAR. What I found interesting was that this particular plate has four holes. When I was looking at pictures, there are other restrictor plates that are more constrictive, more restricted, smaller amounts of air getting through. That depends which one you put on. But for many people, an unrestricted God is far too wild. We cannot have a God who's actually in control, who's actually leading the charge. And so we add restrictor plates. be they intellectual or theological, be they a limited worldview, be it a rigid religious system, whatever it might be, but these are restrictor plates that keep us from experiencing the power of God in its fullness in our lives. They're meant to control God, keep him safe from doing anything crazy. You know, like God's will, God's way. Crazy stuff. Like sending his son to die in our place. Crazy stuff. The greater the restrictor plate we place on our relationship with God, the less we will be able to know him and discern his will and his way in our lives. We need to examine ourselves to see if we have placed restrictor plates on God. Now, I know, I mean, especially for those of us, you know, be careful, you know, we don't want to go into some kind of ditch theologically. We don't want to go into, you know, and yeah, I get that. There are false teachers out there. You got to be careful. You got to be, what will protect you? The Word and the testimony. The Word of God and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We are placed in the body of Christ so that we can help each other. We seek together, not just as individuals. Oh, that can be dangerous. I remember a preacher that I remember seeing who, you know, I was asked about, is this guy on the up and up? And I read a little bit about him, and before he would go out to preach, he would be in contact and be talking with a blue angel. Okay, that's a little weird. There's nothing about that in the scriptures. There's no indication that the angels provide us any kind of direction, any kind of leadership. They will communicate to us from God, but they will not. And frankly, now that we have the Holy Spirit, we no longer need angels to communicate with us. So yeah, there's false teaching out there. Yeah, we need to be on guard against false teaching, but not to the point where we restrict God's work in our lives. Next week, we're going to examine Paul's remedy for this dilemma in Romans 12:2, where he tells us that it's all about be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Why? So that you may know and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and acceptable will. But it comes by transformation of the mind. It comes by pulling off the restrictive plates and allowing God free access to our lives. Let's pray together. Precious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for being so honest in your word about your people, how we're not perfect and never have been. Even those that we hold up as being, you know, powerful leaders in the faith, apart from Christ himself, there is none that is perfect. No, not one. And while that can be discouraging to us, it also is greatly encouraging, Father, for it demonstrates that you can use us too. That our imperfections don't disqualify us from walking with you. That we can still walk upon salvation. We can still trust in your grace. We can still be empowered and led by your Holy Spirit. We can still hear the voice of God and discern it together. We can become a people of your will and your way, and thereby glorify your name. And let the world see the sign and the wonder that is the church. Lord, continue to work in us, I pray. Continue the work of transformation in our hearts and our minds. that we might glorify you more fully day by day. Let us always remember, O Lord, let us be aware of your presence in our boat. We pray all this in Jesus' name.